Father, we do indeed thank you for this series. We thank you for the way that people have thought to put this series together. And Father God, we thank you that they haven't neglected our young ones, and that this is an important time for them as they see truth from your word about the role of women and children in our church and in church life. We thank you, Father God, for this time together in your word now, and we pray that you would bless us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus the Game Changer, looking at Jesus and the influence that he had in his earthly ministry and in the church, obviously, after he went back to heaven, in social attitudes and behaviour since those days. History is dominated by the actions of men. Most societies are monopolised by men in their leadership, in their decision-making positions, and we have to be honest, we have to be quite frank, men have not always done a great job. I'm not saying women would have done a better job, but men have not always done a great job when you look at our history. Some of the more enlightened cultures and societies have seen the wisdom in including women in leadership roles and positions. Even in our own Western culture, women have been afforded places of influence at times, but by and large, men dominate our history in this area. Just over 2,000 years ago, in accordance with his sovereign will and his eternal purposes, the God of the universe, the everlasting creator, sent his son into the world, and the result of that was change. Change happened because Jesus came into the world. This series, Jesus the Game Changer, looks at that change, the influence he's had on our society, an influence I think we are seeing far beyond the capabilities of any normal person. Jesus, of course, came into the world with the abilities of being the Son of God. He was always going to bring about that kind of change. The benefits of those change we enjoy as his church, our society enjoys, despite the fact that they rarely acknowledge that those benefits that came about because Jesus came into the world. In the first chapter of his gospel account, the Apostle John says that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of humankind, and that the light shines into the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. I think that sums up what we understand and what we understand the world knows about Jesus. Much of Jesus' teaching has been misunderstood, misrepresented, or just ignored by our society. And even more so, as Jesus' teaching was built on the writings we have in the Bible and the teaching of the church, and our society has not enjoyed the fullness of living in that light because they have ignored or misunderstood so much of it. But for those of us who are his disciples here today, for those of us who call Jesus Lord and intentionally seek his kingdom above all else, whose purpose is to obey all that Jesus taught and commanded, we keep one thing in mind as we examine his influence and the aspects of our society that he has had that influence on. We keep one thing above all of that. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners, and we are the beneficiaries of that above all else. Colossians 1:19-20, Paul writing, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus came to show us the Father and to bring us peace with the Father by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Jesus came to save sinners. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross, Jesus stepped down from glory. He stepped out from that perfect communion of the eternal three, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, to bring peace, to reconcile us to the Father, to restore us to the joy of God's salvation. But as this series unfolds, as we see Jesus walking the earth and performing miracles, teaching his disciples, as we see him interacting one-to-one with people, into towns, into cities, with whole nations, as we see him bringing his word, bringing this change, and the influence that we see on this society. I think I'm right in saying we're saddened by the lack of response to that change and the lack of joy that people can have in their life because they haven't seen that light and responded to it in a way that makes it reach its potential in their life. That's the sadness, I think, as this series sort of unfolds. Even today, as we consider these changes in the light of the plight of women and children in society and how Jesus' actions and teaching and the writings that we see in the Bible today relate to women and children, we do well to remember that Jesus didn't simply come into this world as a social reformer. He didn't simply come into the world to be a social reformer. He came to show us the Father, to show us the way to the Father through his blood shed on the cross. And I think we would do well to keep that in mind as this series unfolds. It's difficult for us today, I think, to comprehend what it was like to be a woman in the ancient world, or to understand the place of children within that social setting hundreds, thousands of years ago. There was simply a different philosophy, a different mindset about the purpose and function of women and children in the ancient world. And we have this attitude and philosophy presented to us today in books, in documentaries, in films. People try to depict what it was like in these ways. But it's very hard for us to get that picture. And the picture that we do get, I think, frankly, it appalls us. It appalls us. The way that women and children were treated, it appalls us. Did Jesus intentionally set about to change this mindset and philosophy? Whether he did or didn't, his teaching and his actions have certainly made a difference. And I think he knew that that would happen when he came into the world. My focus this morning is going to be more around the subject of women, but let me just touch briefly on the issue of children. It seems that children were something of a necessary evil in the ancient world. You married, you had children because you wanted a boy. You wanted a boy. One commentator I read actually said in ancient times, Jesus' times, there are about 25% more men in the world than women. It was that big a difference. It's around 50-50 nowadays, but there was that big a difference. You married, you had children because you wanted a boy to carry on your family name, to carry on your family business, to hand over the farm, or whatever it was you did. You desperately wanted a boy. But until children could work, they were a drain on your resources. They were a drain on your family resources. Children worked at a much earlier age. Actually, the whole concept of childhood is a very, very recent concept. Especially to the extent that we see it today. Children are children up to 16 in our society. That was just ridiculous to think of that in the ancient world. As soon as a child could hold something that could be used to produce, they worked. Not everyone did what I'm about to describe, but it was not uncommon for it to occur. If you had a child that you couldn't afford to keep, particularly if your child, that baby, was a girl, you couldn't afford to keep it or you didn't want it, you simply bundled it up. You took it outside of a town or a city, to the limits of the city, maybe to a garbage dump, maybe just by the side of the road, and you left it there. Maybe it was picked up by someone who took that baby home and cared for it. Very rarely. More often than not, that child simply died because of the elements. It was not uncommon for that to happen. If someone saw it, they may take care of it, but that was very, very rare that that happened. We're appalled at this seemingly callous idea of the value of life. We are simply appalled. It happens today. in many developing countries, children, especially girls, it happens today. The value of life was often determined by economics, even for wealthy people who simply saw girls as a means to marry into other more wealthy families and so secure greater wealth and influence. If that wasn't likely to happen, those kinds of things also happen in wealthier societies. It's not to say people didn't love their children. People did love their children. In Luke 8, we have the very touching story of Jairus, a ruler in the local synagogue, probably a wealthy man, coming to Jesus to ask him to prevent his 12-year-old daughter from dying. This is how much he loved his little girl. But his was not the dominant attitude of the day. His was certainly not the dominant attitude. And so into this world and this philosophy and this mindset comes Jesus. His interactions with children recorded in the scriptures, while relatively few compared to those with adults, do show us how much he valued and cared for children. His teachings that we have, using children to demonstrate and give us examples of how we are to act as adults, are very well known. Very quickly, we're going to look at a couple of these events just now. Luke 9, 46 to 48, such a well-known passage, I'm sure. An argument started among his disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Sometimes you wonder who the children were in these stories, but we would have been the same. An argument started among his disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Jesus could not have conjured up anything else to say that would be more at odds with the philosophy and mindset of the day. He could not have thought of a better way to show how different his thinking was. And of course, he's using a child here, but it's his general attitude that we get the picture of here. Luke 18, 15 to 17. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. If you had people over for dinner, your children were nowhere to be seen. It was almost like you were embarrassed to have children. That was the prevailing attitude in the ancient world. People are bringing children to Jesus for him to touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them, but Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The kingdom of God, let alone the society in which they live, which they had no power in, no say or anything, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Wow. How do you take that on board today? How do you take that on board in ancient times when all you want to do was grow up as quick as you could and not be a child anymore? If you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you'll never enter it. In their helplessness, we are called by Jesus to help children see their place in the kingdom. And praise God for Connie and Wendy and all of our Sunday school teachers in this church and throughout all the generations who are helping children to see their value and their place in the kingdom through Sunday school and scripture teaching. It's such a vital thing. In their helplessness, we are to see our own relationship with our Heavenly Father and how we are to receive the kingdom. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. We see these words as a challenge today. For the disciples, this would have been radical beyond anything else they could have thought of, anything else they could have imagined. In a culture where children were not just seen and not heard, they just weren't seen. Jesus radically changes this philosophy and mindset. But as radical as that was, Jesus was even more so, I think, in his attitude and his behaviour towards women. 2,000 years ago, if you wanted to influence society, if you wanted to bring about changes in social attitudes, if you wanted to have any kind of political influence, changes in philosophy, you would have been a man, and you would have gone through men to make that happen. Jesus followed this wisdom up to a point. His 12 closest companions were all men. His 12 closest companions, that inner circle of three from within that 12, were all men. But the prominent role of many women in Jesus' life, his interactions with them recorded in the gospel account, and in particular with women on the fringes of society, widows, the sick, divorced women, prostitutes, and the fact that these interactions are recorded and preserved for us today reveals the radical nature of Jesus, of his kingdom, and they cause us to consider, I think, how our thinking should be influenced and transformed even in Western Sydney in the 21st century. A brief overview of the record of women in the scriptures builds a very positive picture, I think, of Jesus' attitude towards women, but also their value in the ministry of God's word throughout the history of Israel and the early church. The Old Testament, while it must be acknowledged that men dominate the administration of the Jewish religion, some women play very prominent roles in Jewish history. In Exodus 15, Aaron's sister Miriam is recognized as a prophetess, as was Huldah in 2 Kings 14. Deborah was one of the judges who led Israel in that period of their history. Ruth and Esther provide vivid pictures of godly women used by God through their obedience in very, very powerful ways. There's no argument that Jesus travelled with many women in his entourage, and the prominence of women in the accounts of his death and resurrection demonstrates, I think, the importance and value of women in Jesus' ministry on earth, as Matthew tells us in his gospel, Matthew 27:54-56. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus on the cross saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many of the women there were watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So these women played a very prominent role in Jesus' ministry on earth, and later on in the early church as well. In the very next chapter, Matthew records how it was women who first witnessed the resurrection, and in a time when the testimony of women would not have counted in a court of law unless it was accompanied by their adult male, their father or their husband, this was hugely significant, that the testimony of these women is recorded in the gospel of Jesus' resurrection. It's clear that women held positions of importance in the early church. In Acts 18 and Romans 16, Paul emphasizes the role of wife and husband team Priscilla and Aquila in his missionary work. And in Romans 16, he talks about Phoebe as a servant, or what we would call today a deacon, in those early days of the church. Women prayed in the church. They could prophesy in the church. All opportunities for them to use their God-given gifts for the building up and encouragement of the church in ways that most other religions of the day and other institutions of the day did not provide. The early church did. Jesus and the early church were revolutionary in providing these opportunities. Today, far from recognizing Jesus' positive attitude towards women, the church is often criticized for its attitudes and behaviors towards women and children. And you have to say that this criticism is quite often not unjustified. We cannot ignore the fact that a royal commission into institutional responses to child abuse has found the church severely lacking in so many instances, and condemns the actions and lack of action by individuals, by churches and by church organisations in failing young people in so many deplorable situations. Women and children in Christian homes live in fear of humiliation, violence, even for their lives at the hands of Christian husbands who demand obedience and oppress their wives and children because of their behaviour, often developed due to a perverse interpretation of the scriptures. But we can't ignore the fact that this happens in our society. Others criticise the church for its teaching on the roles of women in the kingdom because of passages in Paul's writings in particular. They're horrified at the content of passages such as the examples we'll look at in a few minutes. But they're horrified by what these passages say. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. If I stood up in my staff room at Blacktown South and read that passage, there would be 95% of women in that room who would be horrified at that idea. Man is the head of woman. 1 Corinthians 14:33 to 35. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Who do you ask about these inquiries? You're not married, you don't have a husband. If you stood up and said these things to people, read them out just like that, they're horrified by these attitudes. 1 Timothy 2, 8-15. I want every man to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for a woman who professes to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived and became a sinner, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. Now, I hear all of your little minds ticking over because my mind is doing the same thing. Totally out of context, you can't just read one verse or one passage without explaining all of these things. But you don't have that opportunity when people read these passages, people outside of the kingdom. They read these passages and they're horrified by them. The content of these things fills them with disgust. Women must remain silent, can't teach men, men are the head. Those things are archaic in their minds. And how does this all fit with what we see in Jesus' ministry and his attitudes and his behaviour? How does it even fit with what Alan read to us last week from Paul himself in Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 28? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're all sons of God. We're not daughters of God. We are daughters and sons. We know that. But people read these and this is what they focus on. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. How does what Paul wrote in Corinthians and Timothy fit in with what he wrote here to the Galatians? I think, in fact, this passage provides us and everybody else with the answer to that apparent conflict. Those who see these passages as controversial and at odds with other sections of the scripture insist on seeing what Paul says as somehow making women inferior, unworthy, insignificant, valued less than men. And yet nothing could be further from the truth in Jesus' attitude and in what the scriptures say. Others argue that what Paul is saying here is that men and women have been created by God and have various roles within society and also have roles and responsibilities within the kingdom. Then there's the argument that these passages should be seen in the cultural context in which they were written and that they're applied to particular circumstances at certain times and they're not applied universally to every church in every period of time. The Anglican Church in Western Australia have clearly concluded this since they recently appointed a woman for the first time as an archbishop. that's their right to do that as the Anglican Church in that state. But Jesus has always taught that to submit to others, whether to those in authority or to keep the peace or to allow people to use their God-given gifts or to test what is God's good, pleasing and perfect will, to submit in these and other circumstances never implies any kind of inferiority or unworthiness or devalues the person who submits. Jesus himself submitted to the will of the Father with no implied or actual sense that he was therefore somehow less than God. He submitted to his earthly parents and honoured them in that position, and we don't have the time this morning to consider the wonderful joy and the depth of fulfilment that Paul teaches around Ephesians 5 as a husband and wife participate in the partnership of a marriage with Christ at the head and at the centre of everything. But within that passage is the joy of a husband and wife working out what it means to be honouring Christ in their roles as a husband and wife. Far from being repressive and inferior, the biblical teaching about the place of women and children in the kingdom is in fact superior to anything our secular humanistic society can offer. Because while it seeks equality and opportunity for women, it can never offer what is really required to truly live fulfilled and satisfied lives, their place in the kingdom of God and the love and grace and mercy of God that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the bit that they always leave out. That's the bit that they never take into account. That's the bit that always leaves their thinking and their philosophy inferior to what the Bible teaches about the place of men and women within the kingdom. And so they can't offer the most beautiful context in which men and women and children should find the most joy in the light of the word of the glory of God who came down from the Father full of grace and truth. They don't have that most important part of the equation. So far from looking to the world's view of equality and interchangeability in roles and positions and status, I would encourage all of us, but women in particular this morning, to find your joy in your relationship with Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Find your joy in the truth of his word in your life as you seek to be a passionate disciple, as you seek to be a Deborah, as you seek to be a Priscilla, a Mary, a Martha, as you seek to exercise your God-given gifts and your influence in your family, in your church, to help build up those around you who follow Jesus. I do encourage all of us to celebrate God's gifts to us of women in our church, in our society, to be respectful of them, to appreciate them, and to see them in a way, in no way inferior at all, or simply as objects to be desired. But I would encourage us to seek the counsel of wise women, encourage them in their ministry of God's word in whatever way we can to the praise of his glory and grace. Please pray with me. Father God, I do indeed want to thank you for every woman who has played such an important role in my own life and in the life of this church and your church universally. I thank you, Father God, for godly women who saw the wisdom in looking at your word and finding their place and their value within the context of your kingdom. I thank you, Father God, that they weren't fixated on status, on position, on a title, on authority, but on your son and his place in their life. Father God, I pray for each of us men that as we read your word as well, that we would see the tremendous responsibility that we have as fathers and husbands, as brothers in Christ, to encourage women to be all they can be for you. Thank you, Father God, for the role of women in this church over many years. And I pray that you would continue to raise each and every one of them up, to gift them for the extension of your kingdom to the praise of your glory. Thank you for all of our children, Father God, Thank you for the joy that they bring their families. Thank you for the joy that they bring our church. I pray that we would always be a church that encourages families and children in their development as followers of Jesus. Father God, sometimes it takes a lot of patience. Sometimes it means that we have to sacrifice to make that happen. Help us to see, Father God, the value of that sacrifice if it encourages people to be passionate followers of your Son. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it is far superior to what this world has to offer in every aspect of life, but in this area in particular. I thank you for the truth of your word now. Pray that this would be an encouragement to each of us, even this week, even as we consider things like International Women's Day and Children's Day and things like that. Help us, Father God, to see the role that we can play in encouraging people to see their place in your kingdom above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.